So I have four kids, three daughters. I've spent the majority of my adulthood as a security and chauffeur in the Little Miss section of every department store within a two-hour radius. Now, the problem is we do a lot of window shopping. We do a lot of trying on. We don't purchase a lot. We just want to take dad and just go around and just circle around. So personally, I've got about a three-minute attention span. So quickly after shopping, I find myself just wandering around the columns of a department store. If you've been to a department store, you know most of them carry mirrors around them. And I don't just like walk around them, like I just check them out. And one of the things I've learned, you may not know this, I'm an expert. One of the things I've learned is that the department stores spend a lot of money on clothing and very little money on their mirrors. So you'll get lots of really jacked up mirrors on these columns in the department stores. You'll get distorted, you'll get dirty, you'll get defective, you'll get damaged. And while you may think, oh, I wonder how I look in this vest, and then look away, it must be a fine mirror, I can promise you there are grave differences from mirror to mirror, from column to column. And you might think, man, this looks good in this category. And then you look at this mirror and all of a sudden you're a little bit wider than you were in the last column. And the next one, you're a little bit taller. And the next one got some acne or something that pops on your face. Like, yeah, I don't know how to explain it, but I'm telling you that the mirrors often reflect different things because of the quality of the mirror, because of the distortion of the mirror. So as we kick off 2026, Happy New Year to everyone. Thank you for participating. Way to pay attention last year. That's good. As we kick off this new year, I believe that God has really got a direction in mind for our church. And part of that direction, I believe, is God wants us to help us figure out where we've got a distorted reflection or a distorted image of our identity, and really help us in this year, especially in this next season, to better understand who we are, whose we are, and our real identity. If you read through the New Testament, God repeats this truth over and over in so many ways. Things like we are new in Christ, and we are found in Christ, and now we are children of God because of Christ. So when we read places like Colossians chapter 3, where Paul writes that since we've been given this new life in Christ, we set our sights on the realities of heaven and not of earth, that we are hidden in, or our life is hidden in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul says, so put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know. It's significant that we learn to know what we're looking for, what we're looking at, as we learn to know our Creator. God is, in fact, our Creator. God is the Creator of the universe and everything in it. And one of the perks, if you can flash back to that first piece of artwork you made that was refrigerator-worthy back in kindergarten, one of the perks of being a creator is you have the privilege of identifying or naming the thing that you create and also identifying what it was made for. So God, the Creator of all things in the universe, holds that same power. That God created you, that God identifies you, that God names you, that God gives you purpose in life. Now, we also have a devil, and we often put the devil and God in the same comparison, like it's a tug-of-war battle, like who's going to win in the end? Here's the reality. The devil is not God. The devil is not like God. The devil can't do the things that God can do. The devil does not have the power to create. So what he does is take the things that God has created, and he distorts or pollutes or perverts them. And we take all these good things that God has created in this universe, and the devil has this really good scheme of being able to take them and mold them and manipulate them to change them from the intent that the Creator had given them. And you might be sitting in your seat today thinking things like, yeah, I've been following Jesus for a while, Pastor. That ain't nothing new. I can see the devil's schemes coming a mile away. The Bible says I'm a son or I'm a daughter, so the devil, he just wants me to feel like an orphan. Okay, I see what's going on. The Bible says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but the devil always trying to make me feel weak and feel shameful. Move on, Pastor, I got this. Can I just offer in the series we're beginning today that much of the distorted identity that we have is from a very subtle lie that we believe. In a world filled with Christ followers, so many of us still struggle to fully see clearly who we are in Christ. And this distorted identity impacts everything about our faith. In fact, today we're going to look at maybe one of the most powerful, even though it's subtle, lies that we believe. When we're getting to know someone, when we're learning to know someone, when we're building a relationship, far and away, probably the two most common questions that humans use to construct our analysis of someone, who they are and what their value is, come in these two questions. The first one, what is your name? We all know that one. Like when you're meeting somebody for the first time, what's your name? What's the name your parents assigned to you at birth? Like, what's your name and what do you do? When you introduce yourself to someone, we feel a pride in saying, my name is Luke and I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher, I'm a coach, this is what I do. Now, there's reasons for that. The biggest reason is we're a nosy species. When we're talking to someone, we want to know enough about them that we can find out where we measure up against them. Somewhere along the way, we bought into this idea that if I can know enough about what you do, I can build a resume of who you are, and therefore I can give a value or a worth to the person that you've become. Oh, you work in that industry. Oh, that's the position you have. Oh, well, then you probably make about this much money, and I make that much money, so okay, we can live in comparison. Oh, that's what you do. Oh, that's what you do. Now, my intent today is not to get you to question how you investigate and get to know someone. Maybe the side effect is that we ask better questions than just who you are and what you do. But really, the concept here, the topic here, the intent here is to look at how we put so much value in what we think about ourselves, what we think about others, based on one simple question: I am what I do. So what do you do? All those questions, all those assumptions, all those comparisons, they're really kind of burst out of three factors that factor in or play into how we form this identity or form this reflection of our identity. And I got to tell you, the devil has done an incredible job of kind of instilling in us or convincing us that this is the best way to assess someone's worth and value. The first factor, if you're taking notes, what have I achieved so far in my life? Or what have you achieved so far in your life? What are those achievements? Those achievements give our lives value and meaning. I mean, if you've achieved a lot, you must be worth something. And if you haven't achieved much or you're not achieving much right now, well, then you probably ought to get your life together. How much weight do we put into the thought of what have you achieved? I mean, think about the context of your day. When you get to the end of your day, you ask yourself this question. You reflect on it, maybe not so directly, but definitely indirectly. Did I accomplish everything I set out to do today? And if the answer is yes, I feel good about myself. If I didn't accomplish everything I set out to do today, even if what I did was great, but I didn't accomplish everything I set out to do, then my day was a failure. And because my day was a failure, then I'm a failure and I don't feel good about myself. And I'm not worth as much as I thought. So often we put so much wrong value in how we succeed or how often we don't. What have I accomplished? The second factor, what have I obtained? Man, we put so much weight into that. My identity is found in what I can accumulate. Look at my house. Look at my new car. Look at my fancy vacation, all the pictures I posted on Facebook. Listen, I'm not against enjoying the life that God has provided for you. But you can see how close that step is, how short that journey is from, man, I worked hard to be able to do this, to look at the value I bring to the world. Look at how good I am. The problem is when our identity is wrapped up in the stuff that I've obtained, what happens when I no longer have it? What happens when it breaks? What happens when it wears out? What happens when the money I was using to pay for it stops coming in? What happens when I so long to have it? How foolish is it to take out that 97-month loan for 16% interest and think that I've accomplished something? And really, what I've attained and what I've accomplished feed into the third factor. What are people going to think about me? I mean, that's really where we find our identity. That's where most people, Christians and pre-Christians, that's where we find our identity. What are people going to think about me? When we get clothes, when we go to the department store, when we put them on and stand in front of the defective mirror, what are we thinking? I wonder if other people will think this looks good. I wonder if driving this will help people to think I'm significant. I wonder if living here will help people to think that I'm important. I wonder what other people are going to think about me. Full confession, one of the hardest parts about being a preacher is trying not to find value in people affirming how good your preaching was. When someone thinks you do a good job, man, church people are great. When someone thinks it was a good sermon, they will come right up to you. Pastor, that was a great sermon. When people don't think you do a good job of preaching a sermon, they don't say that wasn't a good sermon. That's what email's for. No, when you see somebody after church and they don't think your sermon was that great, you know what they say? Man, I hope you have a great week, Pastor. They say, I hope you had a good Christmas. Well, my favorite one is when they say, you know, man, Pastor, that sermon 6 months ago, that was so good. That sermon 6 months ago was so good. Today, we won't talk about that. But 6 months ago, that was... Listen, we put so much stake and so much value in what we think people think of us. And what happens so often is that means we either take all of our time walking around trying to find the mirror that reflects the things that I want to see the way that I want to see them, or we look at the first mirror and think, I'm defective, I'm distorted, I'm dirty, I don't know what's going to work. And we have all this pressure we put on ourselves that we have to do in order to be. And if I'm distorted, or if I'm dirty, or if I'm damaged, then I'm a failure, and I'm worthless, and I'm not good enough, and I will never be. So for today and for the duration of this series, let's just settle on some foundational truths. If you're a follower of Christ, it doesn't really matter what you do. If you're a follower of Christ and you're a business owner, a factory worker, a student, a lawyer, a farmer, a teacher, a stay-at-home mom, a carpenter, a project manager, a waiter, or even retired, it doesn't matter what you do. If your faith is in Jesus, you're a new creation. You're a child of God. You're a co-heir with Christ. You are a fearfully and wonderfully made. You are chosen by the creator of the universe. That's who you are. I love the way Paul explains it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says this. He says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. For it was a gift from God. It's what he did. Verse 9, salvation is not a reward for the good things you have done. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you have done so that no one can boast about it. Verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. We have this idea that what we do is so crucial, so important, that our salvation hangs in the balance. Can I just offer a disclaimer? What we do is important. How we live is significant. I don't want to make light of that. In fact, one of my life verses is Colossians 3:23. Work diligently in whatever you do as though you are working for the Lord and not for people. But the reality is our identity is not born in what we do. Our actions are an overflow. It's in your notes. Our actions are a result of who we are. It's not determining who we are. It's a result of who we are determines what we do. We know this to be true about other people, but there's this huge disconnection between ourselves and how we view others. If I was to walk around the room today and hold a microphone and go chair by chair and say, tell me someone who you know in your life who you really admire. No one is answering someone based on what they do for a living. You're talking about their character. You're talking about who they are at their core. You appreciate that person. You admire that person because of who they are, not because of what they do. But somewhere in the translation of our mind, we shifted that to think, but I'm valuable because of what I do. But I'm significant because of what I do. But I am who I am because of what I do. We miss the mark. We understand the truth, but we miss the mark. We miss the truth. We miss our real identity. Most people understand that it's significant in what we do, but my life is important because of who I am and whose I am, not because of what I do. In the Christian world, and really even in the pre-Christian world, we get so caught up in this particular part of the globe where we just want to do, I just got to do, and we put all these parameters around. Maybe you know, maybe you've lived this. Man, I just have to do this checklist so that God will love me. Man, I got to read my Bible. I got to follow those markers. I got to hit those check boxes so that God will accept me. I got to do these things so that Jesus can save me. Paul writes, he says, your salvation is not contingent on what you have done so that no one can boast about it. In fact, it's a gift. And now that you've received that gift, and now that your life has been transformed and changed, then you can do the things that God has prepared for you. And we get caught sometimes, and I have to do so that Jesus can save me. Or typical Christian response, I need to do a better job of monitoring what you do so that God can save and love you. Listen, this book is not a test. It's not a rule book of if you accomplish the rules, if you pass all the rules with a passing grade, then you've earned God's love. No, God loves you. It's been established. And the context of this word, the context of this book, teach us to know who we are, to know whose we are, not to reward us for how well we follow the rules, but so we can know how to live this new life. Because this new life of following Jesus lives contrary to everything we've grown up to know. So God gives his word, not as a learn this, do this, follow this so I can love you, but now that you know that I love you, here's how I want to know you more, and I want you to know me more. So we put on this new nature, so we're renewed through his word. So we learn to know more and more and more about our creator so that we can become more like him. What we do was never the driver. What we do is an overflow of how we learn to know who we are in Christ. What we do ought to be evident in what we've learned from God. What we do ought to be obvious that we've been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Salvation is not a reward for how well you follow the rules. Salvation is a free gift. And our response to that gift is then what we do so that we can put on this new nature, so that we can live this new life. This is my personal opinion. But I believe that they're the reason, the greatest reason there's so much hypocrisy in the global church world is because we've wrapped up our identity and my value so much so in what I do that I focus on that, that I read my Bible with the intent of, what is this teaching me to do? What do I need to do next? What bookmark do I need to check off next? What box do I need to check next? What do I need to do? Man, Pastor, I got this. I've been reading my Bible. Don't lie. Don't smoke. Don't chew. Don't date girls that do. What's next? Tell me what to do next. Pastor, I can't hear from God. Tell me what to do. What do I need to do? Help me understand what I need to do. Why does my life keep falling apart? I don't know what to do. Can I just take you back to the beginning of the scripture? First page, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. The creator of the universe did not sit down at his design table and say, let us make human doings. He said, let us make human beings. Because our primary goal, initiative, and existence is to be with God. We get so wrapped up in doing, but God said, I want to be with you. And out of being with you, what we do comes out of being with God. What we do comes out of our closeness to God. What we do is determined by how we learn to know our God. It's in your notes. What I do doesn't define who I am. Don't confuse the who with the do. You are not what you did. You are not what you do. You are not what you're going to do. You are who our Creator says you are. Since God is the author and the source of all life, He alone holds the power to bring identity, to define who you are. The single biggest challenge, I believe, in distorting the identity we know of ourselves is when we don't understand who we are in Christ. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll break down more concepts of our distorted identity, but I wanted to pause right here and say, I think that there's a great way we can take steps to know who we are in Christ better, to change that. As we kick off the first of the year, I can't think of a better time to do it. For the past 4 years, we've started off every year with an intentional time of prayer and fasting, purposely cutting out something from our life to create more time, more focused time to know God, to know more about God. As a people, I believe that God calls us to a response of obedience, to bring God our firsts. So the first day of the week, we gather together as believers. The first day of the week, we gather together for worship and for prayer. You're here today because we've given God the first day of the week. As believers, God calls us to give the first 10% of our increase, to tithe or to bring back to the storehouse, the first of what God gives us to live on. That's part of how we respond. That's part of our worship. I believe it's also important to give God the first part of our year. This isn't the law. This isn't you're going to go to hell if you don't do this. This is what I believe is a great practice of obedience and following and pursuing the Lord. The first part of our year is a great time to dedicate, to separate, to surrender, and fast and pray towards the Lord. As I was preparing for today, I thought, well, this is really a big tension. Because when we talk about fasting and praying, it can get real easy to swing the pendulum over to, well, fasting and praying is what I need to do. I just got to white knuckle it and do it. I just got to starve myself and do it. And we turn our time of prayer and fasting into, look what I'm doing. It's not what it's about. Our prayer and our fasting, our time of dedicating this time to the Lord is simply this. It's in your notes. It's an intentional step to keep our intention on Jesus. As we take this time, as we take this first few weeks of 2026 and separate ourselves out to dedicate our time, we're simply keeping our attention on Jesus. Because it's so true and so overlooked. The cure to every distorted identity we're ever going to face is learning to keep our eyes on Jesus and learning who we are in Him. Learning to keep our eyes on Jesus and learning to keep our identity in Him. Fasting is simple. It's cutting out something of significance in my life that gives me more margin, more energy, more time, more focus to know God more, which means fasting is not a great way to earn more of God's love. Fasting is not a public display of spirituality. Fasting is not a shortcut to better make God happy. Fasting is not a diet with some spiritual steps. Fasting is not a hunger strike because you put on too much weight last month. Fasting is a private devotion, but it produces a public transformation. Fasting is a significant step of discipline, of discipleship, of growing. Biblical fasting is very specific. Biblical fasting is abstaining from food for a period of time to consecrate our heart. Consecration is a Bible term that means to separate oneself out from something that's unclean or anything that could contaminate our relationship with a perfect God. So fasting is consecrating my heart. It's consecrating my heart. It's separating my heart away from the things of this world to grow closer to God, specifically through prayer. So when Paul writes so many letters of instruction in the New Testament, he writes about this first part. We've talked about it quite a bit. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. You may have heard before, he talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Verse 24, he continues, to those who belong to Christ Jesus, we have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our life. Prayer and fasting is simply denying myself, crucifying my distorted identity. Biblical fasting is denying the things that my flesh wants most to pursue the Lord. Denying the things that my flesh wants most, like food, like pleasure, like escape. Or you fill in the blank for yourself. Let me just give you a hypothetical. What if the person sitting in your chair craved God the same way you crave caffeine in the morning? Did you guys turn this off? It got real quiet in here. I don't know why. But what if the person sitting in your seat, what if you hungered for time with God the way you hunger for sugar? What if you desired time with God the way you desired to scroll through social media? It is real quiet up in here today. Fasting teaches us through the power of the Holy Spirit, I have authority over my flesh. I have the self-control over my flesh. The science teacher in me wants to tell you that you have a couple statistics in mind. The average for a human, you can go 3 minutes without oxygen. You can go 3 days without water. You can go 3 weeks without food. I tell you, every Sunday morning, I eat breakfast at 5 o'clock. And by this time of this sermon and this gathering, I am starving. But not really. My flesh desires food, but my body could go 16 more days, 13 more days, maybe 20 more days. But in my mind, my flesh has said, no, I'm hungry, feed me. Fasting is telling my flesh, you're not the boss. The Spirit is in control, and I'm yielding my desires of my flesh to allow my spirit to be strengthened in my God. The outflow of our understanding of God, the outflow of our connection to Jesus, the outflow of my relationship with the Holy Spirit, I've been given authority over all of my flesh. So I will choose to deny what my flesh desires most, that my spirit can grow in strength and in intimacy with our God. When you fast, you draw closer to God. When you fast, you hear him more clearly. When you fast, your eyes and your ears, they're going to hunger like your belly hungers for food. But what happens is in our life, we get so busy with all the other things that we miss out on the fact that our spirit is just as hungry, craving just as much truth, craving just as much of God. And we've just simply drowned it out. When we take time to fast and pray, we're starving ourselves of all the desires of our flesh, so that we can be reminded of how hungry our soul is to spend with our Creator. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus gives what we know is the longest sermon that we have on record of him, the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches these incredible truths where he points out, these are the things that you've been taught. There's how people got it wrong. So I'm going to tell you this is how it was really intended to be when God designs it. He teaches the Beatitudes. He teaches about kingdom character. He teaches salt and light, kingdom identity, kingdom the disciplines. And he teaches what this practice, this repetitive conversation where he says, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. This is where people got it wrong. This is how God intended. This isn't the way God designed it. This is the way people have misused it. He's pointing everyone back to this is pure. This is righteous. This is what this should look like. When we get to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives a really fair warning. And the warning is true and the warning is necessary because it's in the same vein of you've seen it, you've heard it, it was wrong. So let me tell you how we're supposed to live. Matthew chapter 6, he gives a warning over these three topics that you're about to unpack in the whole chapter. He's going to talk about giving, he's going to talk about praying, and he's going to talk about fasting, but he gives this warning first, verse 1. He says, watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. He's addressing this distorted identity of what will people think about me? If we're doing good things in order to get good attention from people, we're going to miss out on the good thing that God intended for us. And Jesus is pointing us back to, listen, it might look good on the surface. It might look good immediately for what someone's going to do for you. But what your Heavenly Father has is eternal. What your Heavenly Father has is powerful. What your Heavenly Father has is better than all things that the world could ever offer. So don't lose your reward from your Heavenly Father based on the immediate itch that you have right now. It's not a cause to divert accountability. He's not saying, hey, don't ever tell anybody the good thing that you did, but to check your motivations and why you're doing them. Well, I'm just not going to tell anybody. No, he's simply saying, listen, if you want your reward to be praised for doing this good thing, then you're totally going to miss out on what God has for you. He continues on. He gets real specific. Verse 3 says, but if you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gift in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. This is not a legalistic of, hey, you don't talk about it. You don't talk about your gift. Nobody knows about it. You circumvent accountability. You don't let anybody know what you get. This is not that. This is simply saying, you don't need to brag about it. Don't give an opportunity for pride to pop in. Don't give an opportunity for someone to puff up about how good I am, how generous I am. Simply give because giving is the right thing to do. Simply give because people are in need and it's the right thing to do. And don't be willing to forfeit the reward that God has for you for your generosity because of this. He continues on, verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on the street corners and the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. This is not a command to never not pray in public. Never not pray, I think that's right. It's not a command to avoid praying in public. Would you like to pray for the meal? Oh, I can't. I'm not supposed to pray in public. That's what the hypocrites do. No, that's not it at all. It's a reminder to check your heart, check your intentions. If thou wish to getteth upeth and preacheth and prayeth to thine congregation for eloquence of speaketh. No, that's not why we do it. We're not looking to get attention. We're not looking to get praise. We're not looking to get the spotlight. The spotlight is hot. I sweat all the time. It's not worth it. Don't do it for that reason. What's more important is you're doing it because this is what God called you to do. So if you're going to be tempted to get prideful because you have the spotlight of the prayer being heard on the street corners, then go pray silently. Instead, Jesus responds with this, verse 6. But when you pray, go away by yourself. Shut the door behind you. Pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. It's a warning. God wants to connect with you. God wants to draw close to you. God wants you to draw close to him. He wants this incredible relationship that you were designed from the beginning for. But if your motivation is to get praised by other people, you're going to miss out on the reward that God has for you. And then he moves on to fasting. Fasting was not a new idea that he presents in this Sermon on the Mount. Fasting has been all throughout scriptures. In fact, we can go clear back to the book of Exodus and read about Moses fasting for 40 days from food and from water. Jesus is addressing this concept. God created this, and it was beautiful. People have distorted it. They've perverted it. They've twisted it. So he says, so let me help you make this right. Verse 16, he says, and when you fast, don't make it obvious, as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, it's the only reward they'll ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face. Did not realize some of y'all started fasting before today. That was a bad joke. That was bad. Verse 18, then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. This wasn't a don't ever talk about your fasting. Sometimes I get some pushback from people talking about, well, how can we do a church-wide fasting? Because you're not supposed to talk about fasting. The concept was not don't ever speak about your fasting. The concept was don't try to get pity from people because you're fasting. Don't try to manipulate people's emotions to feel bad for you because you're so hyper-spiritual. No, the concept was we're fasting for one singular reason. I want to get closer to Jesus. I want to deepen my relationship with my Creator. I want to fast for the right reason. I'm not flaunting my spiritual strength. I'm not puffing up my pride. My intent is to deny my flesh, crucify my desires, and get closer to Jesus. Now, pause with me for a moment. We're going to do some English teaching. I'm a science teacher. We're going to do some English teaching. We're going to look at some words because words have power, words have meaning, and Jesus never confuses his words. But he makes some really short, powerful, assumptive statements. If you caught them. Verse 3, he says, but when you give... It doesn't say if you give. He doesn't say if you feel led to give. He doesn't say if your heart stirs and you think you should give. He says when you see a need, when you give, give your gifts. Verse 6, he says, when you pray. He doesn't say when all the other options have played out and nothing else seemed to work. He doesn't say when you don't know what else to turn, what else to do, maybe then you'll pray. No, he says, but when you pray. Verse 16, he says, when you fast. Not if you fast, not if you hear good teaching about fasting that motivates you. He says, but when you fast. Asserting that it ought to be a regular practice of a follower. When you fast. Now, I'm not here today to tell you what you need to pray about. I'm not here today to tell you what you need to fast from. But I can tell you what I've seen God do time and time again. What I've witnessed when people take something out and press into the Lord. God shows up. And while we could get into all the rewards and all the good things that God does, I think there's one ultimate reward that applies to all of this. The greatest gift that God can give to you, the greatest gift that God wants you to have is not inflated. It's not self-promoting. It's not prideful. It's simply his presence. The greatest gift God has for you is his presence in our lives. If you've been here, you know this. When you are in pain, there is no greater comfort than the comfort that comes with the presence of God. When life is in chaos, there is no greater peace that comes than the peace that comes in the presence of God. When sorrow comes your way, there is no greater reward than the joy that comes in the presence of God. When weariness sets in, there is no greater reward than the strength that comes in the presence of God. When my identity gets distorted or misplaced, there is no greater reward than to be reminded of who I am and whose I am in the presence of God. Church, that's an incredible reward. When our motivation, when our heart is right, when we cut out the desires of our flesh to pursue a relationship with our God, God is a faithful rewarder to those who earnestly and diligently seek him. But, I feel like Christmas Eve, but wait, there's more. The side effects of the presence of God. This isn't why we do it. This isn't we do it so that God will do something. We're not forcing God's hand, but I've seen when people take steps to fast and seek God, I've seen God remove temptation that they've had for most of their life for good. I've seen people who fasting and chasing after God, God has stripped away a craving that they've had for good. I've seen people, I can tell you stories of people who are addicted to sugar, addicted to caffeine, addicted to soda, addicted to alcohol, to smoke, to vape, to chocolate, to social media, addicted to lying, to lusting, to gossiping, to slandering. I've seen people with real life struggles, real life problems, real life addiction, and in just 21 days of prayer and fasting, God wipes it out. Our God is good. He is faithful and just. Not only to draw us into himself, but I know people that now live free. Addictions are gone, chains are broken, crutches are left behind. Come on, church, the reason we pray and fast, or the reason we deny ourselves, is to restore our craving and our hunger for God. But our God is so good not to just leave us on the sidelines. There are way too many Christians who are pursuing Jesus, but just okay in bondage and just okay in their codependency. But I happen to believe that our God is big enough to save and big enough to heal and strong enough to restore and grace-filled enough to set us free. So here's what I believe God's calling our church to start this year off. We've done it the last 4 years, but today I want to challenge you to a higher level. I want to challenge you to a greater level. Not just to focus on what you do, but to gather a better understanding of who you are and whose you are as you draw close to God. This year, I want to call us up to a new level. I love the conversations, and man, I try not to be silly about it, but I love the conversations. Man, Pastor, I'm with you this year. I'm going to fast for 21 days. I'm going to cut out green beans and the Golden Girls. I appreciate that sacrifice. But maybe we step it up just a little bit more. Maybe this year, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to deny my flesh that which my flesh desires most. What if I get hungry? What if I get bored? What if I can't stop scrolling? What if I don't have time to put in my hands? What? I'm desperately seeking God in this season. So if that means I'm going to cut that out, then it's worth it, because I'm not going to lose my relationship with my Savior. I'm not going to forfeit the closeness God desires in me. I'm not going to lose out on an opportunity to build this craving for God that I've never known before. What if I cut out the thing my flesh desires most? Churchwide, we're going to take a time, 21 days of prayer and fasting. It starts January 12th, week from tomorrow, goes all the way to February 1st. February 1st is a significant day at Crossroads. It's our Vision Sunday. We do one day a year. We celebrate what God has done in the year before. We talk about where God's leading us in the next year. That evening, February 1st, we're going to have a worship night to conclude and celebrate what God has done through 21 days of prayer and fasting. But you might be asking, Pastor, why are we waiting a week? Usually we start already. Some of you I talked to, you've already started your time. Great for you. Don't pause. Just go longer. It's cool. But why wait? Can I just offer some truth? I believe it's important to take some intentional time leading up to this time to really ask God what we should be seeking him for. I think there's some value in, you know what, today I'm just going to start. But this year I want to take some time to prayerfully consider, God, what is it you want me to remove? What is it you want me to let go of? What is it you want to strip away from me so that I can truly lean into you like never before? What is it that I can fast from, the thing that my flesh desires most? Now, I understand, disclaimer, I understand that there are some of us that physically maybe fasting from food isn't physically healthy for you. I think that's something you should probably take some time this week to talk about. Young people, I always encourage, talk to your parents before you start fasting from anything. Make sure this is something you all agree on. In your notes, on our app, there's a link, lots of helpful resources to get you fasting, to help you fast the right way, to put some practices in place. But I really want to challenge you this week, before we even get into the meat of it, to seek the Lord, God, what is it you want me to cut out? What is it you want me to let go of so that I'm able to chase you down like never before? When you came in today, you should have received a card. You'll notice this card's got some place where you can write, but there's no place for you to write your name. That's intentional. It's anonymous. But there's something significant about writing down your commitment. And I would encourage you, whether it's today, whether it's one day this week, maybe it's next Sunday. But what is it that you're going to fast from? And what are you going to be doing during those times of fasting? And I would encourage you, before you leave today or next week, to stop and clip those on one of the ropes outside. Now, this is not going to be, we bring you in next week, we hook you up to a lie detector, and we interrogate you. Did you live up to your commitments? It's not that. But I promise you, every day of the week during the 21 days, there'll be people from our church that stop and pray over every one of these cards for the person who's committing to know God like never before, for the person who's choosing to let go of that thing like never before and pursue after Jesus. Now, in that, as you prepare this week, let me just encourage you with two thoughts I think are very significant. One, we've read in the scriptures already before. When you pray, go away and pray by yourself. Pray to your Father in private. Now, I'm going to encourage you, if this is a new concept to you, to schedule it. Some of you might be like, nah, Pastor, I think prayer should be organic. It should just be something that just naturally happens. I think that's a great idea. But remember when you started dating? When you said to the person you wanted to date, did you say, hey, I'm going to be out and about tomorrow. If we run into each other, maybe we'll grab lunch. No, you said, I'm going to pick you up at 6. We're going to go to this restaurant. We're going to go see that movie. You planned it. You scheduled it. Why? Because you wanted to make sure you met with them. So I'm going to encourage you to set up a time. Make it a date every day, 21 days. God, we're going to meet at this time. I'm going to come find you at this time. And nothing is going to bump that off my calendar. Go away and pray by yourself. The second thing is I want to make sure that we're using an opportunity to learn to know our Creator more. It just isn't about, hey, I'm going to fast and get away from things and take a nap during my fast time. Maybe a couple days and it's good to get some rest in. But really learning who we are in Christ means opening this bad boy up and studying who we are because of who God says we are. Maybe that's a Bible reading plan. Maybe that's taking some time to have a Bible study group. Maybe that's taking some time to build a relationship with someone who can help read the Bible with you. But church, let me encourage you. This is a great opportunity to know who you are because you learn more about whose you are. Let me just end with this. I know our Vision Sunday is until February 1st, but let me just dream with you for a moment. How much different could this community look? As you look around the room today and see a room filled up with people, how much different could this community look if every person who calls this church home spent 21 days of intentionally seeking the Lord? And that overflows into our jobs, to our schools, to our neighborhoods. Imagine with me for a minute how much different our schools would look if our teachers and administrators and coaches and students spent 21 days pursuing Jesus like never before. Imagine how much different your home would look if everybody in your home would just commit for 21 days to putting aside all the things that distract and seeking the Lord for 21 days. Imagine how different your life would look if for 21 days you cut out what your flesh desired most and truly prioritized hearing from God, seeking his presence, and desiring his reward. Take out that card. Let's just pray about that right now. God, I know for some of us in here, this may sound extreme. It may sound crazy. How can I just cut that out? How can I just stop doing this? How can I give that up? And even as extreme as it sounds to us, I am so grateful that you are an extreme God, that you were willing to bankrupt heaven to save my life, that you gave everything, that it cost all. God, I don't take that lightly. I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for this gift of salvation. I'm grateful for this gift of your Holy Spirit at work in my life. I'm grateful for the things that you lead me to. My identity is not found in what I do. My identity is found in who I am to you. God, may we be a people who pursue you in 2026 like never before. We thank you for what you're going to do in advance. We look forward to meeting with you. In Jesus' name.